Well, we turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and this evening we commence a series on 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, there are a series of questions that need answering in relation to Chronicles. So before we can go any further, there are some issues that need to be resolved. The first question is, when was it written? When was it written? Is there any indication from the book itself? Well, 1 Chronicles leads into 2 Chronicles, as you can see, and 2 Chronicles 36 ends with the decree of Cyrus. And of course, Ezra follows next from Chronicles, and Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1. Verse 1. So that then furnishes us with a possible date. We know, therefore, it has to be written after the decree of Cyrus. So that's about 530 BC. However, Chronicles also mentions Zerubbabel and his descendants. So that will take us even further. So we must say that about 500 BC. So Chronicles was written, maybe slightly later, but roughly that is the date. But then secondly, how was it written? By which I mean the construction of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, of course, it falls into two books. Originally it was one book, and the further we go along, we will see there are really four sections. But essentially, the two books falls like this. 1 Chronicles covers Adam to King David, and 2 Chronicles covers King Solomon to the restoration of the Israelites to the land. So that gives you the time scale and how the book is put in together. But then thirdly, the more important question perhaps, and that is, why was it written? Why was Chronicles written? Or to put it another way, how does it differ from the book of Kings? For it covers a similar period. Well, the answer seems to be this. The book of Kings describes the law of God in the nation. The book of Chronicles describes the law of God in the church. So the focus of Kings is the history of Israel spiritually considered. The focus of Chronicles certainly is the worship of Israel theologically considered. So one deals with the nation, the other deals with the church. One looks at the spiritual life of the nation, and Chronicles looks at the worship of the nation. The fourth question, why all these genealogies? We shall have to plough our way through these genealogies from chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 9. So you have 9 chapters of genealogies. Well, the purpose of these genealogies is to show the progress of the two seeds that are mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And of course, the genealogy is ultimately and finally completed for you in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke. So it's the progress of these two seeds in the world. So the general theme then of the whole book of Chronicles is this: sin brought judgment upon the church and the nation. Disobedience to the law of God and the nation, and disobedience to the law of God and the church brought about the captivity. And the author is essentially saying, now that you have returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to get these things right. You need to get the law of God right in the nation, and the law of God right in the church. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, the emphasis is upon the rebuilding of the temple. Of course, reforming their worship and keeping the Sabbath day are crucial to those two books. So with all that said by way of introduction, let's come to this first chapter. And we look at this first chapter under the heading, God's Plan of Salvation. God's Plan of Salvation. First of all, God's plan of salvation involves all of humanity. You can see that by the genealogy. The genealogy begins with Adam, and then it brings us to Noah in verse 4. At the same time as you go through that, you will notice, and we read the list of nations in one part, and there are other nations that are listed. So nations are listed, or at least they are included in the names of specific individuals. And again, you can see that for yourself. But what you must not miss in the midst of all of this long list of names is how all the names are in themselves listed. If you think of a tree, the roots of the tree go back to Adam, hence verse 1. The tree, of course, has branches. And chapter 1 essentially looks at a number of side branches from that tree. Whereas when you come to chapter 2, it looks at the main trunk of the tree. You will also notice that there are key turning points. The turning point of Noah and, of course, the flood. Another turning point is verse 19. In the days of Peleg, the earth divided, and so on. You may then ask, well, why does all this matter? Well, the answer is this. The people of God need to know what they are meant to be, and what they have been. So it forms a very important function in the rest of Chronicles. Chronicles is saying, here is the root from which we, the people of God, have come. This is our history. And by giving you this panoramic view, the writer is saying, stand in amazement that in the world of humanity is the people of God. It's as if he is saying to you, look, by the time you've studied all these names, there is nothing more thrilling than to know that you are part of this grand plan of God. That's what the list is doing, that we are part of this whole plan of God. That's what chapter 1 is saying. Here's the grand plan that involves all the nations of the world, and God's people are central to that plan for all nations. Chronicles is saying, here are your ancestors, here are your fathers. And that again raises the question, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters for this reason. Because the church has put down roots in the world of humanity. So there is no force or power that can remove the church. So God's plan of salvation involves all of humanity. But then secondly, God's plan of salvation divides all of humanity. And you can see that by noting how very skillfully the order is given in all these families. First are listed those who are rejected, and second are listed the elect. So in verse 4, Shem, Ham, and Japheth But then it turns and gives you the genealogy of Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. So Shem does not appear until later on in verse 17, the sons of Shem. But all the rest are listed first. And then when you come to verse 28, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. But it then gives you the genealogy of Ishmael from verse 29. Only when you get to 34 does it mention Isaac. And again in verse 35, you have Esau and Israel at the end of verse 34. And then what do you get? You get Esau in verse 35. And you don't get Israel until you come to chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, why this order? Why list the genealogy of the seed of the serpent and then followed by the genealogy of the seed of the woman? Because this is Genesis 3:15 in action. It's the division of the two seeds in the world of humanity, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And in these lists, you will notice another aspect to this particular point. There is no blurring or confusion in the lines. There is no blurring or confusion in the lines. Each line is carefully listed, confirming for you, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So those who are his are carefully listed, as well as all those who are rejected. There is no confusion. So this division between the two seeds is therefore present in the world of humanity from the very beginning, right from Adam onwards. And that division is present, even if you and I are not fully aware of it. There's something else you should notice in passing. And if you look at verse 29, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar and Abdeel, and so on. Here is a reminder that God keeps his word. Even to the reprobate, God is always faithful. The reprobate cannot say that God doesn't keep his word. Because in Genesis 17 and verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I bless them, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Well, 1 Chronicles 1 tells you God kept his word. Now, God kept his word in the most remarkable way. He said that he would give this man earthly things. He did. He gave him earthly things. He never gave him spiritual things. God had no design or plan to give him anything spiritual. But he did say he would give him earthly things. That's exactly what he did. So God kept his word. The reprobate cannot come at any time and say to God, you have been unfaithful. The believer cannot say that God is unfaithful. The unbeliever cannot say God is unfaithful. But for the reprobate, what a dreadful faithfulness. God was faithful in his judgment. He refused in a righteous way to give Ishmael any spiritual blessings. So God's plan of salvation involves all of humanity. And secondly, God's plan of salvation divides all of humanity. And then thirdly, God's plan of salvation guarantees Christ's kingdom in the midst of humanity. God's plan of salvation guarantees Christ's kingdom in the midst of humanity. It is very striking in this list of names that kings exist in Edom. You have that list of kings before you in this particular chapter. The kings of Edom. How astonishing. Long before there were kings in Israel, there are kings in Edom. Edom also had dukes. They too are listed. In verse 43, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. What a striking comment. Kings in Edom before kings in Israel. They had kings and they had dukes. The dukes of Edom, verse 51, were Duke Timnah and so on. The first mention of a king in relation to Israel, you have to go to chapter 3, verse 2. And there it is simply by way of a consequence. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. There's the first reference. Chapter 4, and in verse 41, we read of the king Hezekiah in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But look also in chapter 1, verse 10. Nimrod began to be mighty upon the earth. So what does all this tell you? When it states specifically, kings reigned in Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel, Nimrod mighty upon the earth. It tells the people of God, you need to be patient. No matter how quickly the wicked spread, advance and conquer, that advance is only temporary. By contrast, the kingdom of God seems to be a late starter, a slow starter, and equally slow to grow. The psalmist, of course, describes this very well for you. In Psalm 37, in verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And then in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. So here you have the wicked in the world advancing, making progress, they are conquering, they are mighty. And the children of God seem to advance so slowly. In chapter 1 then, the wicked are given a lot of space. The elect seem to be second. However, the fact that all this is being written 3,500 years after Genesis 3 is very, very significant. Because what it means is the chosen line of God's people still exist in the world of humanity. Nothing has managed to obliterate the chosen line of God's people. And in 2 Chronicles 36, you will come to Cyrus, an earthly king who is nurturing, protecting, and advancing the people of God, the church of God, and the worship of God. So we have great need of patience. We look at our country and we see the cause of God declining. There has been a dramatic declension in the cause of God throughout the whole of the United Kingdom and throughout the whole of the Western world. in Canada, America, Australia, Europe, and in Britain. The cause of God is in great decline. The kingdom of Antichrist, of wickedness, seems to be advancing. The level of true spirituality is also in decline. The kingdom of God appears to have halted, even to have regressed. But let us be patient. Let us be very clear on this particular point. We need to be patient. We need to hold on. We need to endure. We need to persevere. Because that seeming progress of the wicked is simply a mirage. It will all come to an end. So in light of those three principles, those three points laid down, let's come to some points of application. First of all, if God has decreed this division in the world, this antithesis, then, my friends, it is a great sin to blur the distinction between the church and the world. It is a great sin to blur the distinction between the church and the world, and how easily that blurring can be done. Let's press home the point on an individual basis. How worldly professing Christians can become. We can become worldly in our taste of worldly music. Our music tastes can be worldly, running after pop songs and pop stars in the world. And the church can become worldly, putting on worldly things in order to entertain the goats of this world, to entertain the world, to be attractive to the world, to bring the world and all its cultures and ideas into the church. How easy it is to begin to think like the world in every aspect of life. 1 Chronicles 1 is very clear. There is an antithesis, a line of division. God did not blur the line, neither should you. But then secondly, it is not a virtue to dismiss the historic roots of the church. It is not a virtue to dismiss the historic roots of the church. For example, those congregations that claim we are a New Testament church. What are they saying? They're saying we are dismissing the roots. As far as the church are concerned, we are cutting ourselves off from the root. Well, that, of course, is a flat denial of how the church in the New Testament actually perceived itself. It was self-consciously rooted in the Old Testament. The church in the New Testament self-consciously considered itself to be the Israel of God. And in fact, they rejected any allegation that they were teaching something new. So for example, just to take Paul as a case in point, in Acts 26 and in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now you will see what the apostle is declaring. He is making it abundantly clear that all that he teaches is found in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of Moses and the prophets, and that the scriptures have a central unifying theme, the sufferings, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thread, as it were, that runs through all of the Bible. And not only that, the light of this truth would also be shown to the Gentiles. And it's all found in the Old Testament. So those churches that claim to be, oh, we are New Testament churches, they are dismissing the roots. They are cutting off themselves from the root. And to take another example, those preachers who reject the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this has a long history. In the history of the church, this idea has existed for a long time. Marcion, in other words, is alive and well in many circles. Marcion, 2nd century. What was his theology? That the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. That Jesus Christ does not exist in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament scriptures are Jewish and not Christian. And so he set about devising a canon according to his own theology. Well, this, of course, this idea carries on. And throughout church history, it appears time after time. Think, for example, of the early days of the Reformation, and you have Agricola, you know, to the gallows with Moses, nothing to do with the Old Testament. And you have it again, it is central, of course, to dispensationalism. The central plank of dispensationalism is that the Old Testament has nothing to do with the Christian. Yes, we have the Old Testament, but it's not written to us, and it has nothing to do with us. And you get it again, of course, in New Covenant theology. They come along and they say, well, the law of God in the Old Testament, that's not for us, so we have a new law. The point I'm making is demonstrated in Calvin, Cranmer, and many others who constantly quoted the early fathers. And you will note that phrase. They quoted the early fathers. And why did they quote the early fathers and not carry on? Well, that's because after the 6th century, you have an apostasy that came into the church. And that resulted in the Dark Ages until you come to the Reformation in the 16th century. So Calvin, Cranmer and Knox and all the rest, they kept going back to the early fathers. They were not ashamed to do so. They were saying, these are our roots. And that is why, in their whole approach to the scriptures, they said the Old Testament, that's our roots. The church in the New Testament is simply a continuation of the church in the Old Testament. And so the church in the New Testament is organized along the same lines as the synagogue from the Old Testament. The offices in the church have their origin and source in the synagogue. Take the office of deacon or of ruling elders. Where's that from? You find it in the Old Testament. In the synagogue, you find the role of the minister likewise. So it's not a virtue to dismiss the historic roots of the church. You cannot read the book of Chronicles without studying the first 9 chapters, because here the writer is saying, these are your roots. The roots are planted in the world of humanity. And we can trace those roots all the way back through Abraham, Noah, and Adam. So it's not a virtue to simply think, well, we're living in the 21st century, we can forget about everything before 1914 or whatever. That is not a biblical position, nor is it a position that the church should ever accept or entertain. Thirdly, this history confirms the continuing people of God and the continuing principles which prove it. This history confirms the continuing people of God and the continuing principles which prove it. In other words, there really is one church throughout the ages, one faith through the ages, one Lord through the ages. And that is why the New Testament is so full of the Old Testament. And indeed, as I shall show you in a moment, also of Chronicles and even this genealogy. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and in verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Thera, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Sarach, which was the son of Ragu, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, and on down through to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So the chronology, the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 1 is here in Luke chapter 3. One faith, one church, one Lord, one Christ. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. This, of course, is Pentecost. How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now here, the writer is drawing upon 1 Chronicles 1. The point I'm making is this. Neither time nor sin can cut the cord of the covenant between God and his elect. Those who worship God are heirs of the promise. Those who did worship God were heirs of the promise. Those who are truly worshiping God are heirs of the promise. So this history confirms for you the continuing people of God and the continuing principles which prove it. In other words, we have absolutely no ground or reason to accept any newfangled theory that comes along. There's no reason to reject the historic Christian faith as set out in Scripture and in our confessions of faith and in our catechisms. This history confirms that there is one people, a people who are chosen by God, who belong to God. The Lord keeps them generation after generation. He preserves his cause in the world. And he does so through all of the trials, persecutions, and dangers, and sins that exist. 1 Chronicles 1, therefore, should be a joy and a thrill to you. As I said earlier, by the time you finish this genealogy, and I trust that even as we come to conclusion of studying chapter 1, that you stand back and say with amazement, how thrilling, that we are part of this remarkable and astonishing plan of God. His plan involves all of humanity, but that plan divides humanity between the reprobate and the elect. And that plan has at its heart the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.